All right, you have been wildly anticipating the second half of my Sunday school lesson. I can tell by your faces. And I just ran out of time, but it is an important concept, and I mentioned that last time, that we're looking at seven reasons for faith, not just opposite the skeptics. And the title is Choosing Grace Over Religion. So we took some time to define the idea of religion, but the working definition that we're using is that Christianity alone, of all the religions of past, present, and future, deals with grace, while religions, and if you read any books or take any courses, which I would urge you not to, on comparative religions, they are all unbelieving concepts because they lump Christianity in with all the other religions. Now, I'll say this for the concept is that they take Roman Catholicism as Christianity, and there's a lot of room for criticism there. But because you can trace back Roman Catholicism, roots of the things that they do in the name of Christianity came right out of pagan beliefs, and they kind of let those things go right into their religions. People will ask me, in other groups where they know I'm a preacher, and they're saying, well, this is supposed to be, touch your toes Tuesday in the liturgy, and they say, what's this all about? I said, I don't know. We're Baptists. We don't do much about the liturgy stuff. So I have no idea. My wife was telling me that today is Trinity Day, and so she noticed that because of the music that was being played. But they come up with all these designations, All of that's religion, and this is man's attempt to do something to please God. Now, we saw then two distinctions. First of all, that only Jesus claimed to be the way of salvation. All the others claim to be a way, that they are the way, and this is talking about works. So we pointed out two problems with that. One is that self-centeredness is the essence of sin. So if you are given to sin, you are given to selfishness, that you count more than anybody else. You can use people to get stuff. That's selfishness, you see. Love is using self to help others, and this is just the opposite. Religion gives people another reason to be self-centered. And that is, look how good I am. Look what I have done compared to you, for instance. So this is the problem of religion. It just compounds, but a different side of self-centeredness. And then the second thing that we mentioned is that you have Pharisaism. And Pharisaism is where you take the concept of keeping your rules and you just are really good at that. You emphasize that. You rehearse all the rules, all the laws. And so the intense Orthodox Jewish way of thinking is to try to list. Do you have on the top of your head the rabbinical list, how many laws there were? 600 some?
634.
Yeah, 634, something like that. And they made this list. So all you have to do is list all 630 some and check it every day, maybe twice, three times a day, to make sure you're keeping every single one. And so if you're doing this, and I suppose you get up around 500 a day, you're going to be pretty proud of yourself. Well, the thing about this religion thing is that when that's your noble cause, then you can only show how well you're doing when you can point to others who are not doing so well. Jesus said two men came up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. And if you analyze what he was saying is, Lord, you're okay with me. I have done this thing and that thing and this thing and that thing, and I'm not like that publican over here. You see, his goodness was compared against the guy who wasn't keeping it. And that's the way religion is. Now, you see this in the liberal side of the United States. Almost everything that's coming up, you have the two sides. And the liberal side demonizes President Trump and people on the right, because that's how they exercise their religion. Their religion is socialism, and it's definitely a religion. So you have all of this going on, and you say, why are they so angry? Why are they so mean? Well, they're being true to their religion. That's Phariseeism. So intense legal righteousness, and it can lead only to two results. One is, you're doing so well, you're very, very proud of yourself. And you don't have to be a Pharisee to do that. A story I love, Charles Spurgeon was pointing out. A lady came to him and she says, oh, pastor, I'm so thrilled. It's been 2 months since I've sinned. And he said, you must be very proud. She says, oh, I am. Boom, there goes the whole record, did you see? And the thing is, this is it. You can be so proud of how well you're doing that this just becomes another pat, wrenching your arm out of socket to pat yourself on the back because you're doing so well. Or you're not doing so well and now you're ashamed, you're not keeping up your own religion. And so the thing is, you have people that are intensely keeping their laws, and this could be, a Christian church, but it's all about keeping the laws. And the Reformed theology emphasizes that the church is just the new version of Israel, and so they really believe that keeping the law is part of your salvation, and so you're either doing so well you're proud of yourself, but you're scared to fall, or you're not doing well, so you have no confidence in yourself, and you're ashamed and all that, and there's no good real place in between. So these are the reasons why, how much better it is to find that Jesus is the way. We don't keep the way ourselves. This is not a thing that we do. It is a thing that he did, you see. And this is the second distinction, because the gospel teaches us that God accepts us. And does that make us proud, looking down at other people because God accepts us and not them? No, because he accepts us. Why? Because of what Jesus did, not what we're doing, you see. So the gospel teaches that Jesus accepts us because of what Jesus did. The gospel, that God accepts us because of what Jesus did. Religion reaches for acceptability by what they have done. They're trying to grasp being accepted, but on the basis of what they have done. Look at the contrast. The gospel says, I am accepted by God through what Christ did, therefore I obey. Pastor Porter told us that his dad was saying, you're just trying to earn brownie points with God, trying to, be a goody-two-shoes person. He says, oh no, that's already taken care of. See, you're just trying to earn a better place. No, I inherit everything. Well, then why are you doing all this? He says, to say thank you. To say thank you for dying for my sin, giving me a place of honor in your family. See, religion thinks I'm accepted by God through what I have done. And that is such a great distinction. And it makes a big difference. It makes a big difference in motives. Notice the difference of motives. The religious Pharisee and the born-again Christian may sit side by side in the same church, and they both would pray, and they would both give, and they would both try to live decent lives. The difference is their motive for obedience. Why do they do what they do? You go through the Bible and you find that over and over and over again, it's not so much what you do or even what you don't do that God is interested in, is why you do it, you see. The motives are different. Religion makes adherents obey for fear of loss. Christianity teaches obedience as love of God and love of His gracious forgiveness. Religion forces adherents into obedience. Christianity teaches believers to run to obedience, saying thank you, thank you, thank you. One is fearful, the other is grateful. So think of the difference of motives, see? Well, if I don't do this, this is why the cults outscore the average church by their obedience. Because they're told if they don't, they drop off into hell, see? It's all based on what they're doing. So this is, you know, they're swimming in place for their salvation. Now, not only a difference of motives, but there's a difference of identity. We've talked about identity before, and I urged you to not take a lesser identity, to think of yourself, if you are a Christian, to think of yourself as a Christian. That's who you are. Read a long time ago about a man said, and who are you? He says, oh, I'm a Christian. He said, oh, I wasn't asking about your religion. I was asking what you do for a living. He says, well, if you're asking how I pay the bills, I'm a butcher. But if you're asking who I am, I'm a Christian. He had it right, you see. If you take a lesser one, you say, well, I'm a wife and mother. Well, then what happens when your husband dies and the children move away? Then you say, I am nothing. You know, and when you feel that you're nothing, then give up. But if you are a Christian who serves as wife and mother, then you know, the Bible gives us that the older women are to teach the younger women. They give a whole curriculum here. They're learning, teaching them to learn the things that it took you a lifetime to learn, like loving the husband. Not an easy task all the time, especially if you're married to Bud. Or me. But the thing is identity. So let's look at this. The religionist often swings between two identities, two extremes. The religionist lives up to his moral standard. He will feel superior and, you remember, disdainful of those not keeping that standard. The liberal religionist feels superior to bigots and narrow-minded people. You see this with this whole prejudice thing that's going on. The more conservative religionist feels superior to the less devoted. Yeah, you probably didn't read Leviticus, did you? You know. If the religionist fails to live up to his moral standard, he fails the test of his own identity. He fails the test of his own self-worth. He becomes self-loathing, carrying more guilt than if he didn't have any religion at all. When living up to his standard, he is confident, but not humble. I have done more than you. When not living up to his standard, he is humble, but he's not confident. You know, I'm failing. The Christian finds in the gospel of God's grace the resources to build a different identity. In Christ, he is accepted, not merely despite his faults, but because he was willing to admit his faults. We came to him saying, I am a sinner. How proud do you have to be of that? I mean, really, you know. He is humbled because he was so flawed that Jesus had to die to pay the price of his sin. There's a song I love where he says that he died for my sins right out there in front of everybody. He was displaying the extent of my sin that the Son of God had to die to pay for it. He is humbled because he's so flawed, but he is confident because Jesus was glad to die for him. So the Christian can't feel superior to anyone. Now, on the other hand, he does not need to feel inferior to anybody. In fact, he need not to think of himself much at all concerning salvation. That was Paul's place, 1 Corinthians 4:3. He says, you may be finding people that are judging me. He says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment in general. Yea, I judge not my own self. He says, I don't think I have all the ability to judge myself properly. I'm this guy just going through this point of time, and I don't know. I don't know how to evaluate me as God does. So I let him handle that. I'm not in the judging business. I don't have the authority, and I don't have the full knowledge. So the difference of motives between the religionist and the Christian, the difference of identity, and now the difference in valuing others. The religionist identifies himself by his opponents. He defines himself by pointing out and separating from non-religionists. He builds himself up by devaluing those of other heritages, other beliefs, or other practices. These liberal people say, if you're not making a big deal about the evidences of racial prejudice, you are a bigot, you see. The white supremacist says, you need to be proud of your heritage. And I devalue everybody that doesn't, you see. And so they have the same attitude, just based on a different aspect. The Christian establishes his identity and his self-worth only by his link to Christ. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, why are we praising him? Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we got accepted. We don't look at others and devalue them because they weren't accepted. What did we do to get accepted? You see, we accepted his love and we're good. In God's unconditional acceptance, the Christian is humbled yet affirmed. I'm okay. I know that. Even if I don't see it myself, I see that God sees it. Since his correct doctrine or practice did not save him, they may recognize a non-Christian as morally superior, not to be intimidated. You look around and see some people that hold to a higher standard of things. I'm always amazed at a friend of mine who calls himself an atheist. And when an acquaintance of his, an associate of his, and to that extent a friend of his, his car went out and he needed a new transmission, which is not an inexpensive thing, but he had no money. This fellow took it upon himself to hand over the money for the new transmission. Now, in the time since then, he had been paid back, but I wasn't ready to do that. I don't think I had the the actual wherewithal to do that, but I'm just amazed at that humble service by this man. And I can do that because that doesn't mean that he's better than me or that he's more accepted than me, because my acceptance wasn't based on how I do things, you see. I'm not intimidated by that. I'm impressed by it. I'm just not intimidated by it. Now, since the Christian does not base his identity on being perceived as a good person, see, the religionist must be perceived as a good person or his whole religion has failed. This is why the Pharisees stood, they made sure that the time of prayer came when they were out in public. Oh, Lord, I thought, you know, so everybody, what's this? Oh, this is a holy man. Not quite all there, but he's a holy man. Or if they're going to give their money, you know, they hold up the bag and pour out the coins and show everybody how well it's doing. So the Christian does not base his identity on being perceived as a good person. He bases his identity on being valued by God in Christ. So he is not defensively critical of the non-Christian who is morally inferior. He is not always criticizing him. Yeah, you see, you say you're all right, but look what you've done, you know. Christian doesn't do that. In fact, because we are called to persuade and to win people, the Christian is accepting and welcoming of others because he wants to win them to Christ. So the first thing you say to the guy is, I see you're not a very good moral person. Well, you're not going to win him. He's going to come up with every possible reason why he should be thought of as a moral person. He's going to build a wall against anything you have to say. All right. There's also a difference in the handling of suffering between the religionist and the Christian. Here's how it works. The religionist expects God's blessing in his life. Why? Since he paid God with due obedience. You say, well, who would think that? Well, this is precisely what Satan expected Job's attitude to be. Satan was looking at Job, thinking of the way Satan thinks. And if God allowed Satan to destroy Job's stuff, he said, I'll tell you what he'll say. I was good. I deserve my stuff. You allowed my stuff to be taken. I'll curse you to your face. Satan told God that. That's what Job would do. The religionist complains to God, hey, I've been good. I paid my dues. I don't deserve this. Now, he may direct his anger toward God if he senses that he was successful in holding to his standards. I kept my standards, so I'm angry with God. However, if he's one of those that didn't hold to all the standards, he may direct his anger toward himself because he senses that his failure to uphold his moral standard is why God has withheld the blessing. All of this thinking, you know, a bad thing happened to me. What bad thing have I done? This is religionist thinking. You go to James chapter 1 and a bad thing happens to you, you say, oh God, you're going to teach me something special here. You're taking me through the valley of the shadow of death here. And that means an exciting end. I get to learn something more of you. You think how weird that sounds to the rest of the world. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials and temptations, you see. Count it all joy? Not the joy of the trial, the joy of working through it and gaining more of God. All right, handling suffering. The Christian, by contrast, gratefully expects God's blessing in the life to come. But this life, this is not where all the blessings come. We're not home yet, you know. I love that old story about the missionary served God for many, many years, and ill health forced him to come home so that he could get proper treatment. And he flew in on an airplane, and as he landed, he was so surprised to look out there, and there was people with, you know, whole group of people, and they're holding signs, "Welcome home," and "You're our hero," and all of this. And he thought, this is so amazing. And he got to the door, and he looked out, and, you know, crickets. There was no shouting, nothing. So he walked on down before they had all the runways and everything. He walked on down, walked through the crowd. And then suddenly they erupted, and he looked around, and it was a baseball player or some sports guy that was just coming back. See? And he just hung his head, and he went to a hotel and checked in and sat there. And he said, "God, I served you all these years. I come home and there's no welcome." It was like he heard the voice, "You're not home yet." He expects God's blessing in the life to come. This life is all about changing and growing, being conformed to the image of God's Son. Christ himself suffered a great deal in life and in death. And the Christian understands trials to be signals and motives for change. He counts it all joy when he finds himself in a testing situation. James 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials." And then, again, finally, the difference in the extent of obedience. The religionist may expect a limit to what God will demand of him. He's willing to pay his dues, but hey, enough is enough. The Christian was given eternal salvation by the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. God may ask anything of him. The Christian finds nothing he can legitimately refuse to do. One of the Bible movies, has Abraham taking his son Isaac and then revealing at the end of the trip that he's going to sacrifice him. And Isaac looks at him and he says, "Will you not refuse anything he asks?" And Abraham says, "No." So God may ask anything of us. What could you legitimately keep from God if he was willing to give his son for you? Now, from the outside, this sounds like a terrifying situation, at least coercive. From inside, it sounds like an adventure of love. Let me tell you the story of my wife and I. When we were married, pretty young kids, we moved to Greenville, South Carolina, so I could go to graduate school. And I had no job lined up. We had no relatives there. We had no safety net of any kind. We had our combined savings accounts that didn't amount to much. And we found a 1969 furnished apartment with a huge crack in the wall and a broken sofa. That front bar that runs under the sofa was broken. We had a salesman come in and try to sell us something, and he sat on the edge of the sofa and slipped right off onto the floor. It was quite funny. We knew it was a damaged sofa, but you know, we didn't warn him. But and all of this was for $80 a month, including utilities. It was 1969, but still. It was a crazy place. The kitchen was the hallway to the bedroom. We thought that it was heaven, at least for a few months. when we go lay in bed at night, we could hear the people in their bed next door. But for us, we thought little of how difficult conditions might be. We thought only of facing whatever conditions together. This is like salvation by grace. God does ask a lot. He demands we drop our focus on self-interest. We must lose our lesser identity and with it our hatred of others. We gain the higher identity of a son of God. We learn to sacrifice self and our self-interests for the love of God. Then we learn to sacrifice self for the love of fellow Christians. Then we learn to sacrifice self for the love even of the unsaved. And finally, we learn to sacrifice self for the love of those who persecute us. Wow, what an adventure of love. And this is that which God has called us to, you see. So he can't ask too much of us. We are in an ongoing struggle to gain as much of him as possible in this life. Such a difference between the religionist and the Christian. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Help us to understand and rejoice in what you've given us, especially as we look at and contrast it to what the religionists offer. They think that their religion is as good as Christianity, but it fails in all these ways. I ask, Father, that you might help us to, out of compassion, to share with them why they ought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.